to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, 2013, I was 15 or 16 years old. Does anyone know of anything else that happened in 2013 besides me turning 14 or 15 years old? No? Anything? All right, well, first, Benedict the 16th resigned as the Pope, and Jorge Mario Bergoglio of Argentina was elected as the 266th Pope, the first from South America in a while. He is now Pope Francis. Any other ideas that kind of kicked you off 2013? All right, well, another one. There is a study published in a scientific journal called Nature, in which researchers from Oregon Health and Sciences University in the United States discovered the first production of embryonic stem cells in cloning, which is pretty cool. And Croatia began the 28th member into the European Union. So those are just some things I kind of found online. But if you ask me what 2013 means to me, personally, I will tell you the highlight of the year, which was obviously when Duchess Kate Middleton gave birth to Prince George. Or George Alexander Lewis, or Louis. I was very excited. I had not been that excited since 2011 when Prince William married Duchess Kate, and I got up at 5 a.m. and made tea and scones, and I thought I was British. Now, so many people around the globe, I was kind of waiting in anticipation to see, you know, if it was going to be a boy or if it was going to be a girl. I was really gunning for a girl. And I remember the day that I found out that Duchess Kate was having a baby and had given birth and it was a boy. I was about 14 years old and I was babysitting a few kids right down the street when my mother called, and she was ecstatic. We are royal fans 101. If you need to know anything about the royal family, just give us a call. And as royal enthusiasts, we were thrilled at the prospects of this baby boy who was born in England, who we knew we would never actually meet, but for some reason held such major significance in our lives. Not exactly sure why, but it was fascinating. And as we watched that night, we saw these photographers that were clustered to the ends of the Lindo wing at St. Mary's Hospital, which is the traditional kind of birthing wing of St. Mary's. It's the place where Princess Diana gave birth to Prince Harry and Prince William, and where royal members have given birth to their children for hundreds of years. So the world was watching and waiting, myself included, to see this new prince, and the arrival happened with some pretty great fanfare, including a 21-gun salute in the capitals of Bermuda and New Zealand, the bells of Westminster Abbey and so many other churches around the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland rung to signify a new heir to the throne eventually, and then landmarks in the Commonwealth were illuminated in various colors, mostly blue, signified the birth of a boy. So this birth of Prince George, this tiny baby, was this spectacular event. They're seen around the world, on news stations, on TVs, talked about in radios, and on that one moment, in July of 2013, it seemed like the whole world was enamored with the royal family, myself included, although that wasn't an outlier moment. And the Tate Gospel story is kind of like one, just kind of like the royal family, that is familiar to most of us. Most of us could name, you know, who the Queen of England is, maybe Princess Diana, Princess Charles, and various family members. We're pretty familiar with their narrative. And today's Gospel lesson is pretty similar, too. The story of Mary, who received the message that she's carrying the Lord's child, the Christ child, and like anyone who is expecting a baby, goes and tells one of her closest friends, which is going to be her cousin, Elizabeth. So let's take a look at these two women. See, on one hand, we have Elizabeth, who's identified as Mary's cousin, Although in some Islamic variations of the text and in tradition, she's actually Mary's aunt, which I think is interesting. See, traditionally, her mother Anne and Elizabeth's mother were sisters, so according to Christian tradition, they would have been first cousins. But Elizabeth was Mary's older cousin and would have been past childbearing years. I did some digging, and some people say that she was 88, which is pretty old to be having a child. I'm going to put a lot of stress on her body. But other people say 60. That's a little bit less stress on the body. Yeah, you're 60. But she definitely wasn't 14 like Mary was, and she wasn't having a baby out of wedlock like Mary was. So Mary, according to the tradition of the time, would have been usually about 14 or 15 when Jesus was born. And she was engaged to Joseph, but they weren't married yet. So this idea of having a child would have definitely have been taboo. So it's also important to note the importance of childbearing in the time of early Palestine. See, we hear it throughout the biblical texts about the importance of having children. From Psalm 127, which says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward truly." From Deuteronomy, that says, "You shall be blessed among all peoples, and there shall not be a male or a female barren among you or among your livestock." Any farmers in the area who have animals that do not have children, I think that would be a good thing. Or 1 Timothy, she will be saved through childbearing, so they continue in faith and love and holiness. I could go on, but basically childbearing is important in early Palestine. It's not only a way to continue a royal line, but kind of like the royals, but it's also a way to keep social standing in a community. And here at the beginning of this Christmas story, on this final season of Advent, we have these two women, one who is beyond the confines of a typical childbearing age, and the other one, who is 14 years old, who is a teenager, having a child without a husband. See, God chooses these women. Elizabeth, who earlier in Luke, the text reminds us that she actually remained in seclusion during parts of her pregnancy to avoid social commentary. And on the other side, a woman who is giving birth to the Son of God. And try explaining to that to your social circle. Probably wouldn't go over very well. So neither of these pregnancies would be greeted with fanfare. There would be a lot of questions. There wouldn't be any rural reporters or people gathering in throngs to see the first view of John the Baptist. And we know that there's only a few people, shepherds, wise men, that came to see the Christ child. And I was reading today's text, and the one word stood out to me, and that word is blessed, or blessed. See, when we think of people who are blessed, we think of those who have material goods, a healthy family, many children, etc. I've been working in the children's hospital at Penn State Hershey, Harrisburg, when usually in the women's and delivery floors and the NICU floor, and that kind of gave me a different idea of what blessed really means. See, there's so many women who have tried to have children and can't. So many women who are expecting their first child and they're so happy. And some who are just trying to see kind of the bright light at the end of that tunnel. And the word blessed is something that is repeated twice in the Luke text today. There's two different forms of it, actually, if you're looking at the Greek. The first one happens when Elizabeth mentions that Mary is blessed among women. She uses the Greek word elogimene, meaning that future generations will praise Mary's child. So that's number one. But the second one is when Elizabeth mentions, "Blessed is she who believed the Lord would fulfill his promises to her," referring to herself and also to Mary, the children that they were both carrying. And that word, that second version of blessed, is a different version, which in Greek is interestingly the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. See, the Beatitudes are kind of like this way that Jesus kind of flips the switch. You know, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, etc. So this word indicates transformation, kind of a flipping of a switch. And Mary and Elizabeth are no longer confined to their unusual circumstances. Elizabeth being older, Mary being young and unmarried. And Mary, at that time, and Elizabeth are blessed because despite all expectations about what is typically referred to as a normal pregnancy, her social status has actually been reversed. She would be honored, both of them, rather than shamed for bearing the children that they are giving birth to. And both Mary and Elizabeth experience this transformation, this malakia. See, Elizabeth, who knows from her own experience the cost of being shamed and excluded as an older woman beyond the confines of a typical pregnant age. See, in her culture, a woman's primary purpose in life was to bear children. So as an older or infertile wife, she had endured a lifetime of being treated as a failure to her husband. That didn't feel too good. So her response to this miraculous pregnancy emphasized that God alone has reversed her social status. She says, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably upon me, and he took away the disgrace I endured from my people." That's a little earlier in Luke 1:25. So at long last, in her old age, she is this honorable married woman, pregnant with her husband's son. She's fulfilling what seems to be a destiny. And instead of shaming Mary, who comes to her looking for guidance to share this incredible experience that she had with this angel, she welcomes Mary and her son with open arms and with an open heart, just like the people of the world welcomed Prince George, but without the royal fanfare. And today we are called to think about how we are sharing that love that Christ gave us with others. Jesus came into the world not coming to those with power or royalty, but instead choosing the ones that society deemed as unworthy. Jesus welcomed tax collectors, he ate with prostitutes, he shared water with women from Samaria. He saw past social constructs, like the fact that women have to have a baby in order to be fulfilled, and into people's hearts, sharing the love of God with all who needed it. He came into the world to love without boundaries and without conditions, to love those who are outsiders, those who felt ashamed for what they can and what they can't do, and someone who just needed someone to love them. And in the last few days of Advent, before this Christmas season, we are called to do the same. We too are called to love those who are on the outskirts of society, those who are in pain, those who may not align politically or spiritually with us, those who may typically ignore when we walk down the street during our lunch break. We are called to love in all times, in all seasons, not just on Christmas, but throughout the entire year. Amen.